Good morning. Welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll look at verses 25 to 31. Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 25. To whom, then, will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Father, we give you thanks for the work that you're doing in our lives. Lord, for the work that you're doing in people's lives that we know. We thank you for the movement of your Spirit, for your guidance. Thank you for your word that gives us some clarity. As a matter of fact, it gives us the clarity. Lord, it clears up all of our misconceptions, our bad thinking. Father, we thank you for that. You love your people. You provide them with a way of escape from temptation. You provide us with a way to walk and to live, a way of hope and peace and joy and righteousness. Father, you provided all of these things without us asking, because you know our needs before we ask. And we pray, Father, as we open your word, that our hearts would be receptive, that we would hear, that we'd pay attention, that we would see as important that your word is being presented, Father, and that we know that it is for us. You left it for us. And it's important that we pay attention. So give us that ability as well, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, continue our study in James, chapter 5. Last week, of course, we looked at what might be James's excursion into dealing with some unbelievers that might have been reading, or he just wanted to show that they would be judged for our benefit and also for us to learn not to fall into that. And now he's going to move into this idea of being patient in two different ways, actually. There is patience is multifaceted. And so this morning, as we look at verses 7 to 12, and I do want to include verse 12, though it may seem out of place, I do not think that it is. And I want to make two points this morning of what it means to patiently wait upon the Lord. First of all, to persevere in trials, and secondly, to persist in spiritual maturity. As I did last week, I'm going to break these up a little odd. I'm not going to take them in chronological order. But I do want to read them first, and then we'll go back and I'll show you how I'm going to break them up. Therefore, this is verse 7, chapter 5. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment or unless you show yourself to be a hypocrite. The world knows very little about patience for the most part, and we see that around us, but even Christians struggle with having patience, not getting frustrated, waiting, being content. Discontentment certainly is continually knocking at the door, trying to get in, and calls us to be dissatisfied with our life, our circumstances, leading us to grumble if we're not careful, leading us to show ourselves to be hypocrites of what we say on one day and then live out the rest. And then just frustrations of all sorts are constantly trying to distract us and trip us up. And we have to stay vigilant against them. Frustrations are real. It is a real emotion. It is a real action. It is something that we contend with in the flesh. However, as believers, one way that we would be different is by not showing so much frustration. I remember we knew some people down south, and one of the things I remember is the testimony that the wife gave of the husband, and that is how cool-headed he was at all times when it didn't matter what happened. I think the particular illustration she was sharing is that they were traveling and they had a flat tire, and as she was growing up, had that happened to her father, it would have been a terrible thing. He would have acted out, and no telling. I think he would have used a lot of colorful language and such. And her husband simply got out of the car, got the jack out, changed the tire, got back in the car, and they continued on. No grumbling, no complaining, no nothing. And that stood out to her, that he would not let something like that. It interfered, as it were, you know, with their travel. It interfered with their timetable. If he was affected by it, he was not showing it openly. And I think that's what's crucial. It's not that we're going to tell you, that I'm going to stand here and tell you, you should not be affected about what goes on around you. But I think it's how you show how you're being affected, whether or not you decide to show it or whether you not choose to control, right? You control. Self-control is fruit of the Spirit. Control the anger. Control the frustration. And don't allow it to show. This has always been very difficult for me personally. It's something that I'm constantly having to work on, to not allow things to bother me to the degree that I show that they're bothering me. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, I'm not sure anyone has a handle on every one of them, right, that are listed there. I think that some of them are stronger in your life than others. But we're constantly working on reforming that and bringing that about. And that's one of the areas I think that all of us probably could work on, because the world is typically frustrated at all times. Why, and we're going to jump ahead, why should we not be frustrated? That's right. It's just that simple, isn't it? Simple, being in quotes. Yeah, God is in control. We rest on this. This is why y'all hear me hammered. It's why I've been hammering it since I stepped up here years and years ago. And before I stepped up here, I was hammering it because it means so much to believe and to know what the Bible tells us, that God is in control. Things may happen contrary to what we pray for and what we want in our hearts. And yet, when that happens, we simply say, well, not my will but yours, O Lord, right? Not my will but yours. And it brings us comfort in the midst of a difficult time or something not going our way. But that's why we can deal with frustration, because we begin to concentrate on the God whom we serve, who knows us, who called us out of wickedness and into righteousness, who brought us into the light. To patiently wait upon the Lord, which is what he is saying here, one way to do that is to persevere in trials, to be patient in trials, to be long-suffering. This particular word here in verse 7, I'm going to take 7, the first part of 8, and then I want to look at 10 and 11 all to jump together or put together there for this idea of patience. Now, he uses two different ways of conveying patience. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag, just so that we're on the same page. The word patient in 7, 8, and 10 are all the same word. And it means long-suffering. It means slow to frustration. It means slow to anger, these kinds of things. And so it's an emotional reaction you're not having, for instance. So to be patient in this way is to suffer long, is to not let something get to you, not to have what has been called a knee-jerk reaction to something. That you ponder it, you think about it. Maybe this idea of waiting on the Lord, I think, has a lot of aspects as well. We'll look at that. But I do believe that here, when he says therefore, he must be looking back to the passage before, and maybe even the immediate passage of this idea of not boasting about tomorrow, in the end of chapter 4, and then these that will be judged because of their oppression. And they're not being judged yet, you know. Maybe they're still thriving, and that can be bothersome to the Christian to see the wicked thrive. We know about that, hearing them talk about it in Scripture. They wrote about it. They preached about it. They lamented in Psalms and in other places about this, because it appears sometimes that God is not condemning or judging soon enough on, as it were, our timetable. You know, because if we're not careful, sometimes we're fire and brimstone people. We want an immediate thing to happen against the enemy. And the Lord, he's not threatened by them. And he wants us to not be threatened by them, because he wants us to trust that he is in control, and they'll have their day. They will have their day, and he'll take care of them. He just is not going to do it when I want him to. He's going to do it when he has decided and ordained from the foundation of the world, because he's not arbitrarily figuring this out as he goes. He has a plan, and there's an end to this plan, and there will be a day for them. We have too much at stake to allow the wicked to control our emotions to such a degree that we are not patient on the Lord and wait on him. He says, until the coming of the Lord, there in verse 7. I think this can refer to both temporal and final judgment. I believe that it could refer, for instance, I'm not so sure James doesn't have the events of the Jewish war in mind. 67 to 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, comes in there, and between April of 70 and September, besieges the city. Terrible things happen. They eventually go in, tear down the walls, tear everything down. The temple goes to the ground. They destroy everything. That was a judgment sent, it appears, from Scripture. God actually prophesying it in multiple places that this would happen. Jesus saying to them it would happen in their generation. I believe James could be talking about that. That is a coming of the Lord. And the Lord comes in judgment many times throughout Scripture, and I believe that is one of those times. And he could be referring to that. What about other times, though, that the Lord judges because of these things? What about just the way he judges sin in general? Temporary judgments as we wait for the final judgment. But I believe that there is a final judgment as well. I mean, you've got the events of 70 AD, you have the consequences of sin, which are temporary judgments, but then you have the final judgment as well. And with that, if you turn to Romans chapter 2 to see where Paul talks about this, Romans chapter 2, verse 3. Romans 2:3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, again, that doesn't necessarily have to be the final judgment. I think he's doing some of this in time as well. But there is going to be a time where the Lord judges in righteousness. And those who are in Christ will be judged according to Christ. And will receive the eternal life, the consummation of eternal life. I believe everyone saved right now has eternal life and is experiencing that eternal life, but in a different way than what is prepared for us. And the glory and all of that, the honor and the peace that the Lord intends to give to his people. But there will be a time, the bottom line is, there will be a time that God will make all things right. And basically Paul is saying, which camp will you find yourself in? Well, those who are the righteous and the true children of God will wait patiently on the Lord for whatever judgment, whether it's a temporal judgment against someone today or the final judgment where they escape the temporal judgments, as it were. Maybe they have great health, they have great success in this world, and they have the appearance of being highly successful in this world, but they hate God. All of that will come tumbling down. Every bit of it, the Bible clearly says. The Lord knows it would be easier on us if we were able to see this on a regular basis. Would it not? But I ask this question. Are we not seeing it and we're just missing it? Are we misunderstanding a lot of the judgment that comes against people, and even the church is misrepresenting that? And I don't want to go into great detail here about that. And this is the question that I ponder. Are we actually seeing a lot of the temporary judgments against sin through whatever the case may be? Disease, whatever. Because not everything has to be a judgment against personal sin. A lot of it is simply judgment because sin exists. Right? Sin exists in our world. The world cries out against what man did. It's ready for its own redemption because man brought this on. And so things happen because of the fall of man and not because of your personal sin. But I think we see people with personal sin being judged, and they miss it. So we can know that God is active is all I'm trying to say. God is not necessarily waiting for the end for that final judgment. I think that sin is being judged today. And I want to tell you this. I want my sin to be judged today. I don't want the Lord to wait and judge me later. I want His Word to speak to me today so that my sin is judged now. And hopefully without the chastening, which is difficult to go through. However, He has chosen that we do go through some chastening. And that is a consequence not of judgment, but of what? Of grace. The chastening is a doctrine of grace and love, not judgment. For God to leave us alone would be judgment. And He does not. He goes on. He gives the example of the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient like this. Albert Barnes comments this way about the farmer. The idea seems to be that we should wait for things to develop themselves in their proper season and should not be impatient before that season arrives. In due time, we may expect the harvest to be ripened. We cannot hasten it. We cannot control the rain, the sun, the season. And the farmer therefore patiently waits until in the regular course of events, he has a harvest. So we cannot control and hasten the events which are in God's own keeping. And we should patiently wait for the developments of His will and the arrangements of His providence by which we may obtain what we desire. We don't have control. Man does not have control. God controls all of these things. It is amazing to me that people would think they did have control. And some do, and so they think they can manipulate even the molecular structure of a seed and call it their own, as if they somehow created that. Man believes he's God. Some men do. And they will continue to think so until the Lord comes back either temporarily in their lives and they die and they stand before Him and they realize, hey, I was not God. Here's God in front of me. Or when He comes in that final time to show that He is God and there is no other. He says we also should be patient like the farmer. We do our work, right? The farmer's busy. The farmer is going about his day, doing his farming duties, what his calling is, to plow the ground, to plant the seed. In their day, they didn't have the type of watering systems that we do. And many times they were dependent upon the rain completely. Now, I know that there were some, I think the Romans developed this irrigation system, but not everybody had that. And they were dependent on the Lord sending the rain. And they had to patiently wait on the Lord. How many times have those of you that have gardens, you've looked out there and the rain has not come for a week and you do what? You go make it rain, don't you? Nothing wrong with that. Please don't hear me say that I think the Lord has now provided this. This is not necessarily a bad thing. But we don't get to have the experience of saying, Lord, my garden is drying up. And unless you send some rain, I will have no food to harvest. We don't get that, do we? Again, I'm not saying it's a sin to go out and water your garden. But think about it. What if you didn't have the way to do that and you were dependent on that food? Again, we do gardens more out of a hobby than we do out of dependence. Because the grocery store is full of stuff that we can purchase if we have to. They didn't have this luxury. Now, you put that in perspective of the patience required of a farmer who's providing for his home and possibly selling it to his neighbors for a profit. And you think about that. How dependent he was on the Lord to send the rain and the sun and the seed for next year. The illustration starts making more sense. Again, I'm not saying it's sinful, but I do believe that in the impatience of man, he's decided God doesn't work quick enough, and so he's tried to fix a lot of those areas where God does not work on his timetable. And in some ways, that removes the opportunity we have to trust the Lord. Because then we start trusting in the water board to make sure we have water flowing into our homes. I'm just saying, please don't hear me wrong. Please do not hear me say that I think that it is a sinful act. But sometimes it wouldn't hurt for us to have to depend on the Lord for something as basic as rain. It would actually improve our standing, our righteousness, our holiness. It would make us better people to have to trust in the Lord. We live in a world where there's a lot of cool things, a lot of neat things that man has accomplished and that we benefit from. But a lot of those things are getting in the way of us having an opportunity to trust the Lord. They really are. The prophets, jumping to verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. The prophets spoke things that they never actually witnessed. According to 1 Peter, they spoke of things that they longed to look into. They didn't even really understand what they were saying, is what I get from that. They spoke these divine things that did not necessarily make sense to them. They knew they were things they wanted to look into, but they didn't fully understand what they were saying. We have a better understanding of what the prophets said than what the prophets said while they were saying it. We have a better understanding because God revealed it to us. The other thing, too, to imagine, think about it this way. When we speak something, we speak of something already spoken, right? We're not prophesying of things to come that have not already been spoken of. I mean, we talk about the coming of the Lord and these kinds of things, but it's been written. And everybody's got a copy, right? Most of the time, at least in America, even lost people have Bibles in their homes. Everybody's got a copy. So what we're doing is we're just reiterating what's been said. The prophets were saying things that had never been said in their day, that was not written, that everybody didn't have exposure to. Guess what people thought about them? They thought they were lunatics. And they wanted to make them suffer for it. They tried to stop all of them from speaking these words of judgment and condemnation. And really, even the words that would have benefited them in the sense of guidance, they wanted to stop them. They did terrible things to the prophets. Some things we know about. We know about Jeremiah getting thrown into the old well and sinking up in the mud. We are told, not in the Scriptures, but outside of the Scriptures, that they believe that Isaiah, if I remember correctly, was tied up in a leather bag with a wild animal to be destroyed in a bag. Others we know were mistreated and imprisoned and put in dungeons and left. We know others were thrown into lions' dens and such, saved from that, but still they hated them. They spoke in the name of the Lord and they were persecuted for it. But somehow they knew by faith that the words that they planted, you got the farmer, right, planting the seed. You got the prophets planting a seed as well. They were just planting the seed of the word, which is what we do. We plant the seed of the word. We're patient. We may be the one throwing the seed out, which I think all of us are supposed to be doing that. Then there are those who cultivate, water, and some see the harvest. And the harvest in the Lord's time, in His season. We continue to throw out the seed. We continue to seek to make disciples and to bring change into our lives, into our homes, into our churches, into our community. We continue that work and then patiently wait on the Lord to actually bring it about. We have a tendency to want to make things work. Churches want the latest thing, right? That's the latest evangelistic tactic. This is the greatest thing, you know, since the first century. I mean, people said things like that about movies. They said that about the Passion of the Christ. They said this is the greatest event. Baptists said this. This is the greatest evangelistic tool for 2,000 years. Well, what happened to it then? Was it just the greatest evangelistic tool for 6 months? I mean, what happened to it? If it's the greatest evangelistic tool, it should still be being used. See, it's not. What's the greatest evangelistic tool is the Scriptures. And God's people speaking the Scriptures. That's the greatest evangelistic tool. And that's always been. That's not a new thing on the block. The churches are always looking for the newest thing to make things happen, you know, shaking things up, more people coming in. And so if the word doesn't work, well, let's go to psychology. Let's just start telling people they need to feel good about themselves. Let's tell people they need to do things to make themselves feel better, not for God, but for themselves, right? Isn't that the thing going around? Let's not give God glory, give yourself the glory. Let's live your life for yourself. I mean, that's what they're telling people. And people are loving it. You start bringing real truth into a situation and the crowd gets smaller. You start telling people that they don't need to change and that they're good just like they are and they just need to keep being who they are and everybody should accept them. Man, there are so many people who are in need of hearing that. Because they don't love the Lord. So they love themselves. So if you'll tell them how great they are, that they are the God of their own universe, they'll flock to hear that. Because that's what they want to hear. Man has never wanted to hear that he's not in charge. He's never wanted to hear that there's a God that he should wait on. A God who has a plan. A sovereign God who loves, but who also condemns. And really the condemnation is an act of love as well. Judgment is an act of love. God is love altogether. Whether He's throwing out His wrath or throwing out His grace, it's still love. He doesn't stop being a God of love. God loves Himself. Why is that okay for God to love Himself? Why is that okay? Well, because there's no one else. He can't go any higher. He has to worship Himself. He honors Himself. Because He's God and there is no other. That's as high as it gets. We are not as high as it gets. We are not the measure of all things. God is. And so we love and we honor God as He commands. And demands by character, not because He's arbitrary. His character demands honor and reverence because of who He is. And so he has a right to ask for it and command it and demand it, because he is God and there is no other. So the prophets were experiencing terrible turmoil and through the people that hated their message, rejected it. But they're not okay. You know, people are not okay with just rejecting the message. They got to stop the messenger if they can, which is what they did to the prophets. Of course, they did that to Christ as well. And they've been doing it to people that have presented the message now for many, many years. They don't want to just reject the message. They need to get rid of the messenger. And they seem to need to specifically get rid of the Christian message. They don't seem to be as bothered by all religions. They're specifically bothered by the Christian message. Why is that? What's different about the Christian message and, say, the message of the Hindus? That's right. There's another aspect. I'm sorry? It is. There's another aspect to it as well, though. It's exclusive. Hinduism, because of its premise that you've described, can accept other religions. You know which religion Hindu, though, does not accept? Christianity. Hinduism can teach that other religions are ways too, because they're all based on the same premise. But as soon as you base a premise on Christ alone, Scripture alone, the glory of God alone, faith alone, as soon as you do that, they go, uh-uh. That excludes man and his ability. Yes, it does. Thank God. Man comes up with some interesting things left to himself to try and be his own God. He determines for himself what is good and what is evil, which is really what's happening there in Genesis. They won't just know the difference between good and evil. They determine it. Man determines for himself what he believes is good and what he believes is evil. And that's why he's able to turn it on its head, even in our day. Don't you find it interesting that the very parents who are getting the most hassle are the ones who are trying to raise a godly seed? Isn't that interesting? That we're wanting to raise godly kids to be put out there so that they are godly neighbors and godly workers and employers or employees or employers. And we're wanting them to follow principles that help everybody, and we're the bad guy. Now you tell me that's not man deciding what is good and what is evil. While we have a system that is systematically destroying the family so that hellions are the product and the necessary product, so that you can control them and hand them some money and say, now you're mine. See, we're raising kids that say, I'm not going to be under your control. I'm trying to raise free people. People who are free in Christ and free from any kind of control outside of the Word. And that's what we're supposed to be. Free men. Not bound to ungodliness. Not bound to the world. Not bound to the world system. So we take the message of the Lord to heart and we become more like Christ, who was a free man. Bound to no one except the Father. Verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You've heard about the perseverance or patience, whatever yours says there, of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Endure and perseverance are from the same Greek word. They're not exactly the same Greek word, but they're only removed by a couple of things. I mean, they're like two numbers. If you look at Strong's, they're like two numbers removed. But they mean to remain. They mean to abide. They mean to not flee. They mean to bear up under trials, for instance, bear up under circumstances and ill treatment. So it's a little different than patience, which is the long-suffering, lack of frustration, slow to anger thing. This is more of the enduring side of patience. This is more of the perseverance. tough, manning up, you know, standing up when the trial is so difficult. You're standing up anyway. And you are persevering in the midst of it. Look at James 1. Just turn over a page to James 1. This is the same word being used. It's used in verse 11. This is the word in verse 2 and verse 3 and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, is what that means. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's the same word. It's not the word in verse 7 of 5. It's the word in verse 11. It's the idea of endurance. The testing of your faith causes perseverance. It brings about perseverance. We want our faith tested. You hear what he's saying? Count it joy. Want it when it happens. I don't say go look for it. You don't have to do that. I'm not asking you to pray for it. Pray for trials. Lord, I'm not tested enough. Why don't you send me a doozy? You do that. That's your business. I'm not telling you to do that. They will come. And when they come, what's our response? Count it all joy. Not count it all an opportunity to be frustrated, right? That's where we get back over here. Don't be frustrated. Be filled with joy. Y'all, that's so easy for me to stand up here and say. I didn't have any trouble saying that, did I? Did y'all sense I had trouble, struggled saying that? No struggle whatsoever to say it, because here it is right in front of us. Doing it, on the other hand, completely different animal. We need a lot of grace to be able to do what the Bible tells us to do. I think it's persevering of the saints to the end, and I think it's the perseverance in trials temporary as well. Yeah. At the same time, I leave area for people to be weak in a particular time frame. You know, there are times where our circumstances are so heavy, and I believe the Bible tells us to go and help people bear up with them too. So there's those opportunity that God gives where someone is weak at the time in their faith, and instead of us gathering up rocks, we gather them up. Absolutely. Yeah, which we would say, I would say not only perseverance of the saints, but it's because God preserves us, which is what you're saying. We're preserved in Christ. Therefore, perseverance will happen. Right? We're all on the same page? Yeah.
I have a question.
Sure.
It's almost always after, as a matter of fact, I think it is always after, the negative thing happens that you realize, oh wow, I wasn't trusting God for that. Are there ways we can be working on our frame of mind or things we should be doing so that maybe, in other words, prevent it instead of just treating the problem itself? In other words, before the dog rips the wires up, I'm right out of my car. And then I'm like, oh, this is terrible. And then you're like, okay, no, I wasn't trusting the Lord. What are ways we can be
Well, I believe that just the same things we're always called to do, because is to pray, to seek the Lord, to build His kingdom, because I believe that the ability to trust the Lord before something has happened comes from spending a lot of time with Him. And we aren't distracted by all of the things going on, which we talk about a lot, not letting our circumstances define who we are. God and Christ and the Word defines who we are, and then we respond based on who we are. So if we're trusting the Lord, we do believe He's sovereign, which is another thing I just think is so important, because it's helped me so much, and I've seen it help so many people, is that we need to not believe that God is only sovereign in a couple of things, but that He's sovereign in all things. It empowers us to live, knowing that we serve a God who was in control of the dogs and the wiring, who could have brought much more turmoil there. And so instead of seeing it as being so awful, we can see it as grace that it wasn't as bad as it could have been. I mean, that's one way of looking at it. But this idea of trusting ahead of time, I've been trying to preach for a long, long time to myself and to others, is that it appears to me from Scripture that trials are going to come. We should expect them on a daily basis. My prayer is, Lord, prepare me for the trial that is to come, that I will be a Christian and show myself to be a believer and trusting in you in the midst of it. And the way to do that is to be vigilant, paying attention, seeing. You still get surprised a lot, but you won't get surprised at everything. You know, the wise man sees the evil and prepares for it. I think there are some things that we see coming and we prepare for it. Other things, not so much. You know, you can't exactly predict a dog coming in and tearing up the wiring in your car. That's odd anyway. You can't predict that. But we can respond to it in a God-honoring way. So I think that's what's crucial. Our relationship with the Lord can never be too deep. But the deeper it is, the more we will show it by the way we react. It should bother us that there are lost people that react to things better than we do. I know lost people that react to things really well. Doesn't even bother. No big deal. We'll get another one. We'll buy another one, whatever the case may be. And they don't know the Lord. Calm, unthreatened. Why is it that Christians are the ones who are so threatened by everything? We're the ones who should be the least threatened by what's going on. Not the most. Threatened. I'm not saying that we're not vigilant, we're not standing against it. I'm saying threatened by it. In the sense that we're scared of it or it bothers us to so bad and we got to kill it. Why? Why do we have to kill it? God has a use for all of these things. Not for me in my life personally, but He's got a use for it somewhere because He's using it. He's brought it about. He's allowing it. Whatever the case, whatever word you want to use, it's happening. God loses no sleep over it. He doesn't sleep. He's not bothered by it. And yet we have Christians who are so bothered by it. I think they're threatened by it. I think that's the reason so much screaming goes on a lot of times in the pulpits, is the threatening that the pastor feels in some ways, threatened in some way. He screams a lot, spits, and turns red. He's threatened. What's he threatened by? He's threatened by those people down the road that do this and do that and do the other. And he won't even deal with the sin that's among his own congregation of gossip and hatred and backbiting. He's too busy talking about people that drink on Saturday night. It's likely that nobody sitting in his congregation was out drinking Saturday night. That's why it's too easy to talk about that. Let's talk about the things that are touching the people that you're talking to. Why are we talking about things we don't do? We know that's sin. I'm not threatened by people that go get drunk on Saturday night. I'm not threatened by those people. Do I think they shouldn't do it? Sure. Do I think they're in sin? Absolutely. I'm not threatened by it. Can you imagine if you were threatened by what happens on a Saturday night or a Friday night, how you would respond to the people you pull over? Can you imagine by that? You expect it. You're out there expecting. So you have a presupposition that this is going to happen, and you're cool about it. And you're calm, and you're collected, and cool-headed. What if it surprised you, and you went, what are you doing drinking on a Friday night? As if you didn't know. Right? Imagine the response. Right? We expect lost people to be lost people. I think it should really, really, though, bother us when Christians are not being Christian. That's what should bother us. Not threatened by it, but it needs to bother us. And we need to deal with it effectively. There is a biblical way of dealing with it and not backbiting and gossip. But all of this, we've not run a rabbit here, y'all. All of this is based on trusting a sovereign God for all things and then responding the way He's told us to. Whether it's to confront sin or to not be threatened by the sin of a lost person who's going to be doing some dumb, sinful things. Just don't invite him into your house to do those things. Then you have become the foolish one. And don't allow it to go on in your house. You have that authority. Don't allow it to go on in your local congregation. You have that authority. But you're going to have a hard time going next door to your neighbor and saying, you're going to stop drinking. Are you in his yard? You take that in consideration, that you just stepped on some private property telling him what he's going to do. You have no authority. You may have to move. You may have to call the cops on him. You know, if he's loud and wants to party till 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm not saying you can't take recourse against those things. You're going to have a hard time going over there at 2 o'clock in the morning saying, you will shut this radio down. I'm just saying. I mean, that's even tough for a cop to do, right? Not so much. Something about that badge and that uniform, isn't it? And that thing on the hip. Well, I'm not encouraging you as a non-policeman to walk next door with anything on your hip. Listen, you can bring unnecessary turmoil into your life. There's probably a better way to handle it. I'm not saying you don't handle those things. What I'm saying is the very things we do have authority over are oftentimes missed. People are too busy trying to fix people they have no authority over. Let's fix ourselves. Let's perceive things differently through Christ. Dan?
There's an old analogy when we think about preparing for tribulation. And I guess it came about because of a hymn about the ship being safe in the harbor. Our life is a ship, but the ship wasn't made for the harbor. The ship was made for the tempest and the storm. And that's why it was built the way it was built. And if we think that the Christian life is going to be us sitting in a harbor, we've got the wrong frame of mind. We're made for the tempest. Jesus promised us.
Yeah, I think that passage in Matthew 7 where Jesus says, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction and narrow is the way that leads to life." We know the word narrow means difficult in other contexts. Christianity is a difficult way. The broad way's easy. Like you said, maybe the harbor. Nice and calm. Quickly, we haven't even gotten to second point, so let's move on. But let's look at this. We have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So the message of Job's experience is not that he received double the amount that he lost of material goods, and even children were put back in his life. The message intended by the Lord is to convey that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So the story of Job is to show us God, which is what we say all the time. Job didn't know God the way that he did. His friends didn't know God the way they thought they did. God shows himself to be compassionate and merciful. So when we read Job, we're according to this, the intention, what we should be getting from this story is that God is compassionate and merciful. Not that he's arbitrary, not that he has a sense of humor, which some have said, but that he's compassionate and merciful. I also get from the story of Job right there in the beginning is that God is sovereign over Satan, and that Satan must ask permission, that the only thing Satan's allowed to do is what God has given him to do. Because God has a purpose for the enemy as well. So anything you blame on Satan is ultimately saying you're contrary to God. Because God's in control of Satan. Is he allowing him to roam free? Yeah, within parameters, yes, he is. But again, Satan's not thwarting God. Y'all realize that, right? Satan, it doesn't matter what he does, is not thwarting God. Doesn't matter what he does. Doesn't matter who he takes out, if God allows him to kill someone or allows him to bring disease into someone's life, doesn't matter. He's not thwarting God, and he never will. Based on what I read, there's a place for Satan awaiting. And there will be a time where Satan is dealt with completely and finally. Then the only people that Satan will have to harass are those that are in hell with him. Place we do not want to find ourselves, and in Christ we will not. Patiently waiting on the Lord means persevering in trials, but it also means to persist in spiritual maturity. And I think this also touches the question that Josh brought up. Verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Again, for me, this idea of establishing your heart is believing in the sovereignty of God completely. Not just saying it, talking about it, but actually living it out, believing it, trusting Him, moving in the direction He tells you to go, completely trusting He has it all mapped out. Some of you have done that. Maybe all of you have done that to some degree. We've done that a lot. The Lord has told us to pack up and move, and we packed up and moved. We had no jobs. We had not even seen the place we were going to move into. Four times, I think, this happened, where we didn't even see the place we were moving into. We trusted someone and said, yeah, it's decent. Come on. And we would pack up and go, trusting the Lord. Now, the Lord gave us that ability to do that because He wanted to move us down there. He actually made it fairly easy on us. I'm not patting us on the back. Please don't hear that. I think the Lord made it incredibly easy for us to just go, because He had us to go there and here and there and thereabouts. But it's a great way to live. I mean, you just show up. You ever move somewhere and didn't have a job waiting on you? No source of income except the savings that you had saved up? It's a neat experience. It's a neat experience. Because God doesn't give you any fear. He takes all that fear away. You just pack up and go. You show up and you go, I guess we're going to look for a job. Next thing you know, you got a job. Next thing you know, money's coming in, you're taking care of the bills, and then you're back to more effectively, maybe more closely aligned to building the kingdom of God again, because you got the distraction of needing the job out of the way. And it's part of building the kingdom too. Don't hear me not say that. What I'm saying is, you know what I'm saying. You're without a job, you get distracted for a little while, right? I need a job. I need to make some money. It can be a distraction. But you don't be afraid of it, right? If God's told you to go, you're not afraid of that. You just go. God's got it all mapped out. You just got to go find it. He's not going to tell you everything. Where would trust come in? Establish your hearts so that when you walk outside and you see your car is mangled up by a pack of dogs, no big deal. They sell cars every day. They sell wiring every day. They sell new lights. No big deal. Least of my worries. Right? Not that it doesn't affect you, but how does it affect you? And what do you learn from it? You know, all of these things, whatever the case may be. Establish your hearts. Plant it in your faith and good works and resolutions towards God. Don't stop growing in your knowledge of God, and your heart will be established. When God gets bigger, which is the whole idea, He's already as big as He's going to get, but He's not always big enough in your mind and in your heart. For you personally, God needs to get bigger. He needs to be the big God that He told us He is and always has been. He hasn't grown, but He might grow for you because you made Him so small. Because man goes from thinking he's God to realizing he's not God to getting to know the real God. And that is the process of being big, being humbled, and then growing in the bigness of the true God. God gets bigger, we get smaller, right? As He increases, we decrease. As He gets glorified, we do not. That is the progression. Men are not to be being glorified. God is to be glorified. You establish your heart, you won't be beaten down by your circumstances. The coming of the Lord is at hand. He's going to come back. He's going to make all things right. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren. This is the idea of groaning or sighing. Why are they grumbling? Huh? Discontent, frustration, anger. This did not go the way I wanted it to go. And what do you end up doing? You're mad at God, but what do? You take it out on other people. You're mad at God. Now, that's something that we do need to get our hearts wrapped around and our minds wrapped around. When we're lashing out at someone, are we really mad at them? Or are we ultimately mad at God for putting them in our life? Ultimately, you're angry with God. When your circumstances are frustrating you, who are you angry with? This ain't fun, I know. But it's true. You can't be upset with inanimate objects. Can you? They were made by hand. They just sit there. But they don't do right all the time. Maybe God's saying, do you really need that in your life? Is that a real need you have? Ultimately, our anger is towards God in all situations. unless it is anger towards sin. Anger towards sin is righteous anger. There is a righteous indignation. All of your anger is not towards God if it's the same anger that God would have. If your anger is God's anger towards something, then that's righteous anger. But anger at circumstances and people and stuff is unrighteous. And ultimately, you're angry with God. And in that case, when you figure that out, then, of course, we are to confess, repent, and be forgiven. And I do not stand before you as someone who has not done this multiple times. I am constantly asking the Lord to forgive me for my frustration because I know ultimately, somewhere deep down inside, I'm upset with Him. And I don't want to be upset with Him. But my flesh does. My flesh wants to weed Him out. But the Spirit reminds me that I'm in a battle. And I got to win over the flesh. God's not our enemy. Why in the world would we be angry with the strongest, greatest ally in existence? Do not grumble. It's not biblical. If you have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ, do you grumble against them? Do you write about them on Facebook or Twitter or something like that? Do you stand in the pulpit if you're the pastor and start getting on to people arbitrarily, which has happened in our community before, where it was an arbitrary thing, nothing had been done privately, and all of a sudden all of the dirty laundry gets thrown out there from the pulpit? That's grumbling and complaining. That's the wrong way. If you have a problem with someone, how is it to be handled? Privately. You're three steps away from making it public. And in any situation, you're three steps away from making it public. Private, with two or three witnesses, and only then does it become public. And only then does it become public in the sense that it's within the body. It doesn't become public until they have been effectively removed from the congregation. And then the rest of the community would know about it. So you see the steps that Jesus laid out for us and that Paul told them to use as well in Corinthians? So it's private. We don't blog about it. How ungodly can it be to blog about something that you've not dealt with privately? Or even after you've dealt with it privately and it has not become public, that you didn't go the way you liked, and so you write about it so that everybody can read it. How ungodly is that? So destructive. And you know, the internet is not in and of itself destructive. It's not evil. Blogging is not evil inherently, but it is definitely being used in some bad ways, some highly destructive ways. We are not to do that. It's the bottom line. The world's going to do it. We are not. We are not to do that. It is never okay. It is never okay. We keep our things private. We lovingly go and deal with things face to face. Don't think just because you have an email account that you can get away with a face-to-face encounter when that's what's necessary. Some things can be done over email, but a lot of things need to be done face-to-face lovingly. You might need to bring a gift with you. The Bible's not opposed to that. Reconciliation gift, not a bribery. A show of genuineness that you harmed someone and you want to be forgiven. That you didn't mean to. You don't grumble. And if they're grumbling against you, get over there as quickly as you can. If you find out they're grumbling against you, show up lovingly. Not to go over there and be mean and start grumbling against them, but to kill it at its source. To stop it before it gets destructive. That's Christian. Why? Because I'm not threatened by your grumbling. Right? Why would I be threatened by your grumbling? I should be concerned for your soul that you're grumbling. Because it's a dangerous thing to be grumbling against a brother or sister. It's a dangerous thing to be grumbling against anything. Grumbling. Not in the sense of standing against it clear-headed, but just grumbling about it. These are bad things, bad habits. Lest, where does he say? Here in verse 9. I'm sorry, I was in the wrong verse. Lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Condemnation here is judgment similar to that you have passed on another. When Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, he's not saying that we don't use the word of God to judge bad behavior. He's saying you don't use your opinion to judge what you think is right. It's a similar thing. Lest you be judged according to your own measure is the idea here behind James's word. I mean, think about it. Do you really want to be judged according to your own measure? What if the bar is raised too high for you that you're raising for everyone else? What if that same bar was applied to your life? Oftentimes I think that people think they've reached that bar, and that's why they raise that bar, because they think they've reached it. But they might, if they're weighed in the balance, be found wanting. Probably so. The Pharisees thought they'd reached that bar. I think that they had a dishonest assessment of themselves, but I think it was what they believed to be true. We're really great people, the Pharisees thought. We're pretty awesome people. Wouldn't you like to be like one of us? Oh, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like this sinner that's here. Thank you. Lord, I thank you so much. I'm not like this sinner. I'm so much better. I do these things. Look what all I do, Lord. Pay attention to you, sir. How arrogant. How presumptuous. Humility does not cause people to talk like that. Now, verse 12. You know, it's got to bear with me, because we're going to get verse 12 in. And we're going to take a journey for verse 12. Avoid hypocrisy, which is the idea here in verse 12. So what are we doing? We're establishing our hearts, persistent spiritual maturity. We're establishing our hearts. We're not grumbling. We're avoiding hypocrisy. And specifically here, he talks about swearing an oath. Now, I already said this, but the word judgment there at the end of 12 literally means to be hypocritical. The Jews were accustomed to taking oaths of all kinds. They'd base it, the truth of it, on the temple, his own life, his head, the gold on the Ark of the Covenant, the angels, Jerusalem, God, you name it. And whatever they based their oath on was what they thought strengthened their oath. In other words, some oaths were stronger than others. That's what they were teaching, not that they actually were. But that's what they were teaching. That they thought maybe if I did it on the temple, that was one strength. But if I did it on the gold of the ark, that was a stronger oath. You know, and people take oaths like that all the time on their children's lives and stuff, crazy stuff like that. Okay, as if that's supposed to be really strong. So the heart was wrong. So Jesus is saying here, James, he's going to say it too, because we're going to look at that. But he is saying basically, between the brethren especially, yes and no should be sufficient. I shouldn't have to tell you I'm going to show up on Sunday based on the life of my children. Right? If you say, Derek, are you going to prepare a sermon for Sunday? I simply say, yes, Lord willing, I will be prepared. That's it. That's enough. That's all you need, right? Now, if I show up and I'm unprepared Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, eventually you're going to quit asking me. All right? I've told you yes, but I didn't mean it. If you tell someone you're going to do something, then that's your word. That is the oath. That is the oath. I'll call you back. Well, then by all means, call them back. And if you're unable to call them back, find a way to contact them so that they know why you haven't called them back. That's an oath. I'll call you back. That's an oath. According to this, you simply said you were going to do something. Your yes is yes. Your no is no. Look at Matthew chapter 5. So I want to talk about this because of what I think, and at least me growing up in my own, I ran into some confusion about this idea of oaths, because it appears there in James and even here that we should never take an oath at all. And I'm going to show you from Scripture that the kind of oaths that they're talking about are not all oaths, that all oaths are not sinful. And we'll see that in just a minute. Verse 33, again you have heard, I'm in chapter 5 of Matthew, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. That's some pretty strong language that Jesus is using there. From the evil one here would indicate the activity of Satan at work in deceiving the participants. Falsely would be an idea there. He's saying that should not be necessary for you to do that. But I don't find that this means it is somehow unlawful to make a contract with someone, which in a sense is an oath. Contract of saying what you will do and will not do. So, but for the Christian, in regular discourse, there's no reason to swear. In regular discourse, then our yes should be yes, our no should be no. In regular daily discourse, I should not have to swear to you on everything I'm going to do. Why would I be doing that? Maybe I've been shown not to be trusted. Now I feel the need to take an oath so that you'll just trust me. There are still people alive today that remember a time where in big, big deals, a handshake was sufficient. No contract, no written, no signatures, a handshake and maybe a witness was all you needed. And the deal got done because you shook on it, and it was the honor of your life that you took an oath, as it were, and shook a man's hand on it. And it's almost but gone in our society. Shouldn't be gone among Christians. Shouldn't. We should be able to shake our hands on a contract. Nothing written, no witnesses. If I tell you I'm going to do something, I should be able to shake your hand and then perform it. And you should think that I'm going to do it. Not just think, but believe. If I tell you there's a certain day I'm going to do it, I should honor that. Providentially hindering aside. But those things are pretty clear, right? Football games are not providential hindrances. Providential hindering. God stop you in your tracks on your way to do your job. And to be very clear. Among Christians, that should be the norm. Now, with lost people, probably not going to get that. But sometimes you might. But I don't think that it is unlawful to make a contract. And I want to show you some reasons. God is not opposed to oaths. Turn, start in Genesis chapter 21. As we're looking, let me just point out, too, and this was, you know, a lot of people say that you should not go to a courtroom and put your hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth. And they even, as far as I know, there are, and Brandon, you can help me here, since you're in court a lot. I've never actually had to go to court, so I'm basing it on what I've read. But that they allow for you to simply say, I affirm. Okay. Folks, that's still an oath. When you raise your hand and say, I affirm, you took an oath. But because it bothers people to put their hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, they offer them another way of taking the same oath. You're still under oath. You still said you were going to tell the truth. And I think that's fine. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think it should be okay for a Christian who has an aversion to that to simply say, I will tell the truth. And that's it. They should be left alone and expected to tell the truth. I think that's fine. It's still an oath. So you haven't gotten away from taking an oath, because oaths are not inherently sinful. Look at chapter 21. Genesis 21. Look at verse 23. Actually, give it for a context. Verse 22, and it came to pass at that time that Abimelech And Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. There obviously was a reason for this. Maybe they didn't know each other that well. Maybe there was a history there. But I can tell you this, Abimelech took his word. He believed him that all that was going to take place. Turn over to chapter 24, verse 3. This is where Abraham is sending his servant to go get a wife for Isaac. And he says in verse 2, please put your hand under my thigh, verse 3, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. You shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. He says, take an oath that you're not going to come home with a foreign wife. Only come home with someone from our people, my people, Abraham says. Swear that to me. So that oath was not looked down upon. Chapter 26, Genesis. Verse 28. But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. That you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. They made a feast, they ate and drank, they made a covenant. Turn to 1 Kings, chapter 17. First Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, that's an oath, by the way, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. He took an oath in the name of the Lord to Ahab. So this is the idea of just taking an oath. All right, New Testament real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. That is an oath. He is speaking in terms of an oath. I call God as witness. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 20. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. It's an oath. He's just confirming with that. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 6, as we make our way back towards James. Start verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God swore by himself to Abraham that these promises would come true. So all I was pointing out is that what James must be saying is not that all oaths are somehow unlawful or unchristian or ungodly. But in your daily discourse, it should be unnecessary for you to take an oath. It may be that with an un believer, you need to enter into contract. You need to make promises of what you will do. They need to be written out and witnessed and signed. I know that's the day we live in. Obviously, we do that. I don't know any adult here that probably has not entered into some contract with someone at some point. In a sense, that's taking an oath. There's nothing wrong with that. It's sometimes necessary because we're dealing with men who are fallen. We ourselves are men. We are capable of injustice. We are capable of wrong decisions. However, I would say that among our own family and among our own church family, I would think that it is unnecessary for us to swear to one another. We simply can say, yes, I will do that, and it happened. No, I will not do that, and they believe that as well. Yes and no. A maybe. I've been very careful to not use the word promise when it comes to my children, unless it is something that God has promised. Otherwise, I try not to use that word. You know that I don't think there's a movie out there that somewhere in there someone doesn't say, I promise you I will do this. It's like it's got to be in every scene, right? And yet that's not real life. You can't promise people a lot of things. Or a whole lot of things, maybe nothing you can actually promise except the promises of God. Too often we want to make a promise that we have no idea we can keep. You may keep it. You might. What if you don't? I don't know that we have the right to be making promises. We can simply say, yes, I will do that, Lord willing. Right? That's in the context. I will do that, Lord willing. I have every intention of honoring that, Lord willing. Lest I am providentially hindered by God, that will take place. Right? That should be enough. Wouldn't that be a peaceful way of living? That you could tell me something and I could trust that you're going to do it. I can go about my business, do my thing. Are you not raising your children to be like that? I did. I'm in the process of still doing it. Get to the children to that age, though, and to that way that you train them to where you say, I need you to do this, and they go, okay. And you go on about your business. And you come back and it's been performed. And what's really awesome is when it's been performed and more has been added that you didn't think about. They went that extra mile. They did that extra thing. Oh, how does that feel, parents? It's awesome. It feels wonderful. I love it when I come and I maybe say, Atticus, I need you to do this. He looks at me and says, what? Already done it. Love it. Already done it. They don't come from the womb doing that. They had to be trained. You had to be trained to do that. We have to be trained to do that. That's the way we should be living. Yes is yes. No is no. Anything else could be, quite possibly, from the evil one. We're trying to manipulate someone in some way. Lead them astray. Lie to them with an oath. Knowing that you don't have any intention of doing it. Waiting patiently on the Lord means persevering in trials. It means growing in our spiritual maturity. To show complete faith in God and His promises. To know that the Lord tells us about the people that have gone before us, that we might know that He is compassionate and merciful, that He is loving. Anything we lose in this life, we either didn't need or we will regain at some point at the Lord's timing. We need to be patient and persevering. We need to be patient, which means long-suffering. We need to be persevering, which means enduring. We don't need to grumble. We don't need to be hypocrites. We don't need to be threatened by the things of this world. We need to be embracing the sovereign God of this world, who created this world. It's His and all that's in it. And if you're His child, you're His. He cares about you. He does not seek you ill will or destruction. Therefore, we can live in joy and peace and not be concerned about the small little things that come about.